Chapter 6 of Powerful Good News. If it isn't good news, it can't be true. God loves beautiful things, and we can learn to appreciate them too. What a pity to be blind and deaf to the glory of God's creation. We can know some of the thrill of appreciating the beauty of the natural world, but can we feel the greater thrill of appreciating the glory of Christ's message of salvation? Is the gospel a system of abstract theology as impersonal as the science of mathematics or chemistry? If so, we do have to force ourselves to feed on it, for no heart hunger could then be possible. Is making sure of salvation a cold, business-like process of commitment, like taking out an insurance policy? The true gospel is fantastically beautiful, a message that grips the human heart more deeply and more lastingly than any human love could do. Straightforward New Testament truth seems fresh and different to many Christians who hear it. It seems shocking to them to realize that Jesus said there is only one prerequisite to salvation. He says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. According to what Jesus said, our part is to believe. The Greek word for believe and to have faith is the same word. Thus, Jesus taught clearly that salvation is by faith, and since he added nothing more else, he obviously meant that salvation is by faith alone. That makes us draw a deep breath. Isn't it necessary to keep the commandments, pay tithe, give offerings, keep the Lord's Day, do good works, ad infinitum? Yes, but we have no right to add to John 3:16 words that Jesus himself did not utter. Then did Jesus teach this only believe heresy that lulls so many people to sleep into a do-nothing and love-the-world deception? No, he taught a different kind of faith. He taught a faith which works and which itself produces obedience to all the commandments of God. Such faith makes a believer zealous of good works so numerous that they cannot be measured. That would be Titus 2:14. God has already done the loving and the giving. Our believing comes by responding to that good news. This is a kind of heart appreciation that is appropriate. It's the yielding of ourselves and all we have to him, without thoughts of fear or hope of reward. The ad infinitum works follow such genuine faith as surely as fruit follows the blossom. It's a tragic mistake to assume that the true gospel message is soft on works. Pure righteousness by faith is the only message that can produce anything other than dead works. Think of the dimensions of the love that was revealed at the cross of Christ. What was the measure of the Father's love? Let's look again at John 3:16. Note carefully that verb, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not merely lend him, he gave him. In our human judgment, it's easy to assume that Jesus was lent to us, like a missionary or a foreign diplomat who spent some 33 years here in lonely exile on this planet, and then he returned home to the luxury and security of his former home in heaven. The agony of the cross lasted only a few hours, and the entire episode of his life on earth seemed like a comparatively short period, 33 years, like a diplomat temporarily serving in some foreign post. But this idea is simply not true. The reality of that sacrifice means infinitely more than most Christians imagine. The refreshing wider view gives a glimpse of truth that melts the hard heart of anyone who will look and appreciate it. When Jesus came to this earth as our Savior, he came from heaven. where his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, says Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He was always the divine Son of God. So it was already a great sacrifice for him to leave heaven and come to this dark world to suffer and die for us. But he gave even more. Paul speaks of seven steps of condescension that he took. This is Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, that's the highest place possible, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Another version says, he counted not equality with God something to hang on to. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Close quote. Nothing in Scripture suggests that this was only a loan for only 33 years. It was an eternal sacrifice. For all eternity, he gave himself to us. He bears our nature forevermore. He stepped down lower than the angels. He is forever our brother. That truth begins to reveal the dimensions of the love that led him to die for us. Whether one believes it or does not believe it, there is a subduing power in it. The heart must stand in silence in the presence of that awe-inspiring fact. Whenever that blessed truth comes to us, that the sacrifice of the Son of God is an eternal sacrifice, and it was all for me, our heart response must be like that of the ancient king of Israel. It says he went softly before the Lord after his heart became repentant. A quotation from 1 Kings 21, 27. What does it mean to believe? To believe means to appreciate that immeasurable love, to stand in awe of it, to let your human heart be moved by it, to the place where you forget yourself and your petty human desires and ambitions. And you let that love motivate you to a devotion you never dreamed was possible for you to feel. Righteousness is not by faith and by works. It is always by a faith which works. But we still have a problem. How can we learn to appreciate that love so that this powerful faith can begin to work in us? Is there more to that love than we've yet seen? Yes. There's a reason why the message of the cross is so powerful. The answer to our question lies in comprehending the kind of sacrifice that Jesus made on his cross. Paul, the Apostle Paul, finds his greatest delight in it because its reality solves a problem. It's a problem that all the psychiatrists and counselors in the world are powerless to solve. It's the problem of deep self-centeredness. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. The Greek word is ego or ego. Here the gospel penetrates to the most fundamental element of humanity's universal psychosis. And Paul is not talking about some severe kind of self-hate. He saw a dynamic power in the cross that most of us have never seen. And because we haven't seen it, we can't help but remain self-centered and complacent. We have a supposed devotion to the Son of God who gave himself for us, but really, we're still self-centered. The very life that we now enjoy was bought by his sacrifice, whether or not we believe it and appreciate it. But for those who do appreciate it, and who thus believe, deliverance from this tyranny of self does take place. For them, Christ has also purchased eternal life, as well as this present life. But what's so special about Jesus dying for us? Since the world began, billions of people have died. Many have suffered physical agony for longer periods of time than Christ did on his cross. Is the difference only in the personhood of the victim? He was divine, whereas we who die are only human. Is that the difference? Does his death have sufficient value to satisfy the legal demands of the law? Is that the reason why his death is different? However true this forensic or legalistic concept may be, it does not do justice to the cross of Christ. When he humbled himself, even to the point of the death of the cross, Christ suffered what Paul calls the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, he's quoting Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The apostle is quoting the great Moses. Moses ruled that any criminal who is sentenced to die on a tree is automatically accursed of God. That is, God has slammed the door of heaven against him. God has refused to hear his prayer for forgiveness. This is Philippians 2, 5-8, Galatians 3, 13, and Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. The criminal must suffer the utmost pain of emotional distress, which is caused by complete despair. That's what it means to die on a tree. Don't get hung up on this, whether or not this was fair. Moses, the great Moses, said it, and everybody believed it. That curse did not apply to other means of execution, such as beheading or stoning. Incidentally, no one knows whether in pre-Christian times some crucified victims may have exercised faith in a Savior yet to come. If so, of course, the curse would have been lifted from their souls, for they would have sensed a hope in Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Surely the believing thief who was crucified with Christ knew that hope. A crucifixion was a gala event to watch, like a circus. The victim was God's write-off to be tormented as everyone's sadistic urges might dictate. If you, as the spectator, are godly, this means you must show that you agree with God's judgment against him. You must curse him too. You must do all you can to add to his torment. If you don't hate the poor wretch and revile him on his cross, according to Moses, you show that you are at odds with God. As Christ hung on his cross, that's how the people viewed him. They thought it was their duty to revile him. Don't say he was too smart and too well informed to let that curse bother him. Paul adds that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, close quote, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ felt that curse, which was ours by right. It killed him. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of death. We must not misunderstand the kind of death that Jesus died. What we call death, the Bible calls asleep. But the real thing is what the Bible calls the second death, that is Revelation 2 and verse 11. It's the death in which the sufferer does not see even one little ray of hope. He feels utterly forsaken by God. It's a horror-filled sense of utter darkness. It's the unspeakable pain of divine condemnation, beyond which the sufferer can expect no vindication, no hope, and no resurrection. More than this, the second death is the death wherein one feels the full weight of the guilt of sin. The fire of self-condemnation and total self-abhorrence burning in every cell of one's being. Such a person can have no feelings of innocence. Such a death is the curse that Moses talked about. Since the world began, not one human soul has as yet died that second death, or suffered the full consequences or the full consciousness of that complete God-forsakenness, with the one exception of Jesus Christ. This is why he was made a curse for us. Even the thousands of crucified victims in Roman times were spared that full consciousness of darkness that Jesus felt. For he has always been, what John 1 verse 9 says, is the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. No one else has ever been physically or spiritually capable of feeling the full weight of that guilt of sin. No one has yet been able to sense the full realization of the glory of a forfeited heaven as Jesus felt on his cross. Not even our celebrated serial murderers who occasionally go to the electric chair have as yet died the second death. No lost human being can feel this full load of guilt so long as our heavenly high priest continues to serve as mankind's substitute, for he is still the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, says 1 John 2, verse 2. The Bible gives us a unique insight into the nature of Christ's death. Recently, in rereading three major works by capable scholars on the nature of the love that is agape, I was impressed. Not one of them sees the deeper insight that the Apostle Paul saw in the cross. According to his insight, our Savior could not see through the tomb. He could not see his resurrection coming up. Oh yes, it's true. Throughout his life, he had that sunlight shining bright in his soul. Even on the cross, when he assured the thief crucified with him they would both be in paradise, he felt that hope. But when the darkness fell, when the sun was hidden, and he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he meant it. That was when he was fully and completely made to be sin for us. This was no actor's script to be recited on cue. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of his great sacrifice. Isaiah says in chapter 53, "He poured out his soul unto death." Nothing was left. He gave everything he had. Christ felt to the full the anguish which a sinner would feel if mercy should no longer plead for the guilty race. That is the measure of Christ's love for us. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. In Ephesians 3:14-19, we can try to measure some of the dimensions of that love as Paul saw them. Let me quote from Ephesians 3, quote, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Close quote. Let's analyze what that passage of Scripture really tells us. Number one, Paul is not concerned about our doing this or that, but he prays that we might comprehend something. He knows that if we grasp what the cross really means, a new motivation will possess our hearts, and all the right doing will then surely take place, even the good things we've always felt we would like to do but could not do. Bible study and prayer become a pleasure, and even sacrifice will become a delight. And then number two, for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith requires that we be rooted and grounded in this love, which is agape. This is another way of defining faith as a heart response to or a heart appreciation of that love. Number three, the dimensions of this love are as high as heaven, as deep as hell, as broad as the human race, as far away as your heart need or anybody else's. Number four, it's possible for us now to know by faith what passes knowledge. Don't wait until eternity to begin to appreciate it. Some people say, well, you know, it passes knowledge, so I'll never understand it now. Just close the Bible and flip on the TV and forget about it and wait till you get to heaven. My friend, without already stretching your mind and heart to comprehend it, you may not even begin to enter in to eternal life. Now is the time to begin to learn. Eternal life is not a materialistic, sensual orgy such as many Muslims imagine heaven to be. It begins now with a new spiritual awareness, a new spiritual life. Our human hearts are so little and so shrunken up with the love of self and love of the world. Our little hearts are like an orange that someone leaves on a shelf for months and months. It gets all shriveled up. And so that the simple story of the cross just seems to sweep over our heads. Our tiny little hearts need to be enlarged. As David prays in Psalm 119:32, quote, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Close quote. And then number five, someone very important, even the Apostle Paul, prayed for you and me, that we might join all the saints in comprehending this precious reality. The answer to Paul's prayer is the penetration of the gospel message to our awareness. And this is what solves the problem of our universal love affair with our own ego. Why has this truth not been understood as it deserves? Satan knows that if human hearts can appreciate the dimensions of the love revealed at the cross, they will be filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul prays. Hence, the enemy wants to eclipse or becloud that love. This has been the principal work of the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, and the beast and Babylon of Revelation. Long ago in the first centuries, this apostate power tried to corrupt this true idea that is so essential to understanding powerful good news. Perhaps his most successful method has been to invent a doctrine known as the natural immortality of the human soul. Nearly the whole world believes it, but it's not taught in the Bible. The idea came from paganism. It was adopted by Christians in the early Christian centuries, who had drifted away from pure New Testament teaching. This teaching that man is naturally immortal is actually denied in Scripture. The Bible teaches that only God has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16. Immortality resides in Christ and will be given to believers at his second coming when this mortal shall put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, 53-55. What we call death, Jesus called asleep, saying that our friend Lazarus sleeps, when he said plainly later, Lazarus is dead, John 11:11-14. Paul also speaks of those who have died as those who sleep in Jesus, and he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. This falsehood of natural immortality has had a devastating effect on righteousness by faith, because it neutralizes it. The modern complacency and lukewarmness which pervades the world church comes from popular false concepts of the gospel that are related to this pagan idea. We can easily see how this idea works to combat true faith. If the soul is naturally immortal, Christ could not have died for us. In fact, if the soul is naturally immortal, there can be no such thing as death. And Paul was wrong when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Close quote. His glorious sacrifice is automatically reduced to a few hours of physical and mental suffering while he was sustained by hope, and thus the pagan papal doctrine of natural immortality dwarfs the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love. It reduces his agape love to the dimensions of a human love which is motivated by self-concern and hope of reward. These false ideas produce a weak experience. The result is a diluting of the idea of faith to a self-centered search for security, a search for reward in heaven. The highest motivation possible, therefore, remains, likewise, ego-oriented, or egocentric, self-centered. All pagan religions are self-centered in their appeal. And very few Christian churches can overcome this pagan papal idea of natural immortality with the self-centeredness that is associated with it. So long as human minds are blinded like this, in spite of their great sincerity, people cannot appreciate the dimensions of the love at the cross. In consequence, they cannot fully appreciate New Testament righteousness by faith. The result has to be a widespread lukewarmness, a spiritual pride, self-satisfaction, and subservience to this ego-centeredness or self-centeredness. Fear always lurks beneath the surface as a motivation. And then there's the obverse side of the coin, the hope of reward. That is equally a motivation of self. When we distort faith itself to become self-centered, then the gospel is paralyzed. Martin Luther, as best he could in his day, understood this dynamic of faith as a heart appreciation of agape. And yet Luther fell short of a fully adequate grasp of its significance. And after his death, his friends and the other reformers of the 16th century soon reverted to the pagan papal idea of natural immortality. Most popular ideas of justification by faith today are conditioned by this same concept. This is not to deny there are some individuals who manifest a sincere devotion to Christ while they still hold on to this basic idea of natural immortality. They just haven't thought through its significance. But some exceptions only prove the general rule. Whenever any pagan idea infiltrates the church in general, there's a general loss of zeal for Christ as a result. The New Testament gospel begins to cut the ties that have bound us to these bankrupt views, to rediscover what Paul and the apostles saw. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14 foretell this full recovery of truth. Let us penetrate deeper into the New Testament idea of powerful good news. This is the end of chapter 6.